Well, as you just heard, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors in this church family, and I'm really excited that we are going to continue in Romans 8 today. We started last week. Ross Loken got us started, and I was so thankful for his teaching. He helped us consider the liberating gospel that sets us free from both sin and condemnation. And if you missed last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go check it out. You can find that teaching on YouTube or the SBCC app or wherever you get your podcasts. But in that teaching, Ross mentioned just a few scholars' takes on how amazing Romans 8 is. And I want to add in just more, one more that has to do with the whole of Romans. And this is what Martin Luther once said about the book of Romans. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it, word for word, the entire book of Romans, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Now, memorizing the whole book might not be on your to-do list, but we are going to do our best to truly meditate on this profound chapter, Romans chapter 8, and I'm excited to pick it up today in verse 5. But before we do that, before we jump into our text here, we're going to do a little theological vocabulary lesson. It's helpful sometimes to figure out how to get on the same page when it comes to theological terminology. And I know many of us have had a similar experience watching the World Cup the last few weeks and learning all kinds of new soccer lingo. Like, for example, a sideline is called a touchline. A shutout is a clean sheet. A field is actually a pitch. Perhaps those are new to you, and that's okay. But here's what I want you to know, that when it comes to theology, when it comes to the Bible, there's some similar shared language that it's helpful for you to know, some terminology that is helpful to have straight. And so last week, the first term that Ross introduced us to is this term justification. That means to be declared righteous or justified. Another term that came up last week is the term sanctification. That is the process of becoming holy. And then a third term that I want to introduce to you this week, because our passage is going to have a lot to do with it, is the term pneumatology. That is the study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And today's passage has much to say about both sanctification and pneumatology. Now, as Ross taught us last week, justification, it's a declaration of righteousness. Sanctification, then, is the daily endeavor to partner with the Spirit to live out of that declaration of righteousness. And Paul signaled this at the end of last week's passage when he referenced in verse 4, those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's how last week's passage ended. And it was a bit of a cliffhanger, and it's a bit of a transition, because now, here in verse 5, Paul is going to pick up on that theme. What does it look like to live according to the Spirit? Now, I want you to know we're going to approach this text a little differently than we normally do. Typically, I would have you all stand right now and I would read the entire passage. But as I was preparing this week, I realized I'm going to reread every single one of these verses as we work through it in sections. So you can remain seated. We're going to look at this under four different headings. And starting in verse 5, we're going to look at spiritual outlook. So are you in Romans 8? Verse 5 says this: those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, there's a lot just in that one verse. Paul packs a lot of theology into these words, and we're going to camp here for a bit, I want you to know. But first things first, we are going to turn to a surprising person to help us out. So this is George Harrison. In 1988, George Harrison's Got My Mind Set on You reached number one on the Billboard music chart. Many of you in the room are young enough that I need to tell you, he was one of the Beatles. But this was a solo recording. Now, some of us in the room are old enough to recall that in the song, Got My Mind Set on You, the singer declares a willingness to spend any amount of time or any amount of money to get the attention of the one he's got his mind set on. In the original music video for the song, there's a young man who lives out that claim. He dedicates himself to winning a prize at an arcade for the young woman who had just expressed interest in that prize. And he decides it's going to take money, a whole lot of spending money. It's going to take time, a whole lot of precious time. And he dedicates himself to it. It's slightly cringy, but it might be worth your YouTube time this afternoon. But the song is built on this claim, that the course of a life can be directed by the fixation of the mind. And I believe that in a way, Paul makes a similar claim here. And he does so by employing three terms that deserve explanation. And the first is the term flesh, which in our passage translates the Greek term sarx. Now, sarx is a notoriously difficult word to translate because it has a lot of nuance. While it is true that the Greek world of the first century sometimes used sarx to refer to actual human flesh or animal flesh, like the stuff that is currently covering your bones, that is sometimes the way it's used in the New Testament, but the New Testament authors more often employed it metaphorically. They used it to stand in for the fallen, sinful nature that we have each inherited. We've inherited it from the rebellion of our spiritual ancestors when they rebelled in the Garden of Eden. Each of us, in our natural state, is a creature of the flesh. That is, a creature driven by impulses and instincts that run counter to the character and kingdom of God. But in verse 5, Paul also speaks of those who live according to the Spirit. The Greek term here is pneuma, the foundation of our earlier vocabulary word, pneumatology. Now, the original Greek manuscripts, they lacked the kind of capitalization that we would be looking for, but it's clear here that Paul is not speaking of just any spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. In the story of the Scriptures, those who are justified are then filled by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that for a moment, because that is a significant reality. The eternal third person of the Trinity, who has always existed in perfect relationship with the Father and the Son, delights to dwell within the children of God, and in so doing, reorients a life toward living in alignment with the character and kingdom of God. Now, one trouble with translating sarx as flesh in this passage is that it seems to suggest a conflict between the material and the non-material world, like the physical world and the spiritual world. And in such a view, salvation would be found by escaping our bodies, escaping the physical world. And you see this in some of the Sunday morning cartoon pictures of heaven, right? Imagines heaven as a place for disembodied floating around, probably with harps, looking somewhat bored. But the biblical picture of salvation is not escape from this world. It is the remaking of this world, including our bodies. The future victory of God over sin and evil that is promised in the Scriptures, it's a physical future. When remade bodies occupy a restored earth and join all of the cosmos in resounding praise to the Redeemer of all things. So if Paul's not talking about escaping our actual bodies here, what is he talking about? Well, the key is in one final Greek term in verse 5. The phrase "minds set on" translates the Greek term phronema. Now, this is more than mere mental fascination. Rather, like in George Harrison's catchy song, this describes a state of near total devotion. John Stott describes it this way. Now, to set the mind on the desires of sarx or pneuma is to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It is a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us, and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. So Paul claims that there are two different ways of life, marked by two different outlooks, stemming from two different spiritual states. Paul is describing, on the one hand, the natural outcome of being either in the flesh or, on the other hand, in the Spirit. And in the next verses, he develops this line of thinking even more. Would you look at verse 6? The mind governed by the flesh is death, But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. I think it's worth naming that many of us have been shaped by different narratives than what we just read there. We live in a culture that insists that following our hearts and our bliss is the path to peace. That there's nothing we cannot do if we simply believe and commit. That each of us is an innately good person, and God probably has very little beef with any of us. But Scripture's story sounds altogether different notes. In our natural state, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we do not submit to God's rule because we remain hostile to his ways and his wisdom. And Paul puts it in really stark terms in verse 8. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, if that sticks in your throat, understand that Paul is speaking in terms of righteousness. Now, because all humans bear the image of God and because of something known as common grace, we certainly see noble and admirable elements in the character, even of those who are not in Christ. But those works cannot be presented in front of a holy God as tokens of righteousness, because they are animated by a heart that's still bent on living by its own rule. Only by new birth and the gift of the new heart that is promised in the prophets can we even begin to desire God's reign and therefore to live for his kingdom. Those who remain in the flesh have no choice but to live from that orientation. But in the next portion of the passage, Paul insists that those who are in the Spirit face a constant choice in how they live. So let's talk about spiritual power. If the person in the flesh is unable to live toward the kingdom of God, in the next set of verses, Paul tells a remarkable story of empowerment. Let's pick things up in verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So Romans is a letter format known as an epistle. And first century epistles had a very different structure than the letters or emails that we would send today. Epistles would begin by introducing the author, then indicate the recipients, and then usually close with some kind of greeting, or in the case of religious epistles, a blessing of some kind. That was all at the very beginning. We see this format in Romans chapter 1. Would you turn a few pages to the left to Romans 1? As we would expect, the letter opens by introducing Paul as the author. But then, when it's time to name the recipients, Paul says his Roman readers are, verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, God's holy people. In verse 8, he references your faith. Verse 12, he says that we could be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And in verse 13, he calls them brothers and sisters. This is not language that Paul uses generically for all people. This is the language of those who are in Christ, those who by faith in Christ belong to the family of God. Why does this matter for our consideration of chapter 8? Well, turn back there and look again at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Paul begins this section by insisting that his Roman Christian readers are, in fact, part of the realm of the Spirit. They are indwelt by the Spirit, both individually and corporately. And this matters to our discussion of sanctification, because Paul declares that the Roman Christians belong to a new realm. For Paul, believers in Christ, those who can be described in the ways we saw in chapter 1, have been transferred from one realm to another. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul describes it this way. He says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. As an 8-year-old boy, my paternal grandfather emigrated from Belgium alongside his father and his 4 siblings. It was 1918, and after the death of my great-grandmother, the family was escaping war-torn Europe in search of peace and opportunity here in the U.S. My grandfather arrived speaking only Flemish and with just a distant connection to a small community of farmers in Idaho's Treasure Valley. But once he and his family left Ellis Island in New York Harbor, my grandfather fully embraced the new land he called home. He learned English. He went by a very American name. I don't think there are a lot of Belgians naming their kids Rusty, but that's what he went by. He made a life here. In fact, my grandfather never returned to Belgium. That life was over for him, and no matter his birthplace, America was his home. And we have to see that Paul tells a story of spiritual immigration just as thorough. Those who have experienced the justification of Christ have been graciously settled into a new realm. And just as graciously, we've been empowered by God's Spirit for faithful living in that new realm. So look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And this is where Paul really turns up the volume on empowerment. If, as he's claimed earlier, those in the realm of the flesh lack power to live lives for the kingdom of God, those indwelt by the Spirit have been given inexhaustible power to do so. To make himself clear on the scope and the strength of the power available to believers, Paul begins his conditional clause in verse 11 with, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you." Now, if that were in a modern text message, I have to believe that part would be in all caps. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. I think that puts any struggle with sin in a little different light, doesn't it? And that's true not just for first century Romans, but for 21st century Santa Barbarians as well. Friends, if you belong to Christ, you have been given the same Spirit to empower you to live a righteous life, which ought to bring each of us up short the next time we imagine giving into sinful temptation as an inevitable outcome. Whether it's your indulgence of porn or pride, your desire to spread gossip or seek your own glory, your slavish addictions or your self-serving appetites, your insistence on living by your own wisdom or for your own net worth, each of us knows what it's like to rationalize our sin and to give into temptation with a resigned shrug and a, well, nobody's perfect, or I'm only human. Instead, Paul forces us to consider anew the one who bore all the sin of humanity and all the righteous wrath of God toward that sin, being beaten, crucified, truly dead, and truly buried. And Paul says the same Spirit who didn't flinch in the face of that scenario and instead reanimated Jesus' truly dead body so that he walked out of his own grave, triumphant over sin and death itself, that same Spirit lives in those who belong to Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, that puts my own battles with sin in an altogether different light. And with such power at our disposal, Paul can then issue the command that arises out of that provision. So let's talk about spiritual calling. Would you look at verse 12? Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In verse 12, the phrase, we have an obligation, attempts to translate a Greek phrase that literally means we are debtors. Now, this is the closest that Paul comes in the passage we're considering to giving a direct command. Everything else thus far has been descriptive, detailing and highlighting what is true, both of those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And this is a pattern that Paul follows in both entire books, like Ephesians, and in shorter passages also, like this one. He lays out what is true because of Christ and because of God's character, and then he calls his readers to live in faithful response to what is true. Here, he is somewhat less direct than other places, but he nonetheless commands his readers to live out the reality of their Spirit-filled state. It was helpful for me this week as I was thinking about this to look around my own house. We have a 9-month-old at home, and he's just learning to crawl. And once he does, we will celebrate. It will be very fun. Now, nobody faults a baby for crawling across a room. That is simply what babies do, and for a time, crawling is all that they can do. Yet, imagine an Olympic sprinter lined up in the box for the gold medal race who chooses in that moment to crawl rather than utilize the gift of running she has been blessed with and honed. That seems to be more akin to what Paul is saying here in verse 12. You have been set free from the flesh and indwelt by God's own powerful spirit. So leverage that power to live the righteous life that you were freed for. And in verse 13, he issues a stark warning about the destiny of those who continually choose to live for the flesh. To do so is to choose the path that leads to spiritual death. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul speaks these words and gives this warning to those he identified in chapter 1 as believers in Christ. Now, I believe that the best reading of the scriptures leads one to the doctrine commonly known as the perseverance of the saints. That is, the Bible's teaching that because salvation is God's work from beginning to end, he guarantees his true children safe passage home. Yet I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches that people can turn from a seemingly warm faith to a cold heart. And so warnings like the one found here in Romans 8 and elsewhere in the scriptures, they are critical for those who would endeavor to arrive safely home. As Douglas Moo puts it in his consideration of Romans 8, Paul insists that what God has done for us in Christ is the sole and final grounds for our eternal life, at the same time that he insists on the indispensability of holy living as the precondition for attaining that life. Now, I don't know how all of that harmonizes into a neat theological system, but I do know that the Bible speaks unapologetically of both truths. One of the best examples is found in Hebrews 3, where we read this: "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." The author of Hebrews can say both that the readers are brothers and sisters who share in Christ, and that the pressing need is to pursue holy living that ratifies one's salvation. So, those who have been justified have a spiritual outlook, spiritual power, and a spiritual calling. And finally, Paul speaks of spiritual riches. Let's pick up the passage in verse 14. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Honestly, I'm not sure there's a richer portion of the New Testament than what we just read. I also don't know how many of you have taken us up on the challenge of working on memorizing Romans 8 this summer, but there is deep value in hiding reminders like these in our hearts. For the times when we fail to live out of our redeemed identity and the empowerment of the Spirit, for the times when we start to waver on the promise that opened this chapter, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses like these give us deep wells of reassurance. In these verses, Paul claims that God's justifying work, well, it results in our adoption, freedom from fear, intimacy with the one we now call Abba, security in our hearts, and a guaranteed inheritance alongside the truly faithful Son. Any one of these would be more than we deserve, but when combined together, they scream of a God of lavish grace and shocking love. And if you trace the trajectory of human rebellion against the good Creator God, this is breathtaking news. We who made ourselves enemies of God by our unfaithfulness and our rebellion are now included as full siblings of the one whose faithfulness won our salvation. Which means that our lives of faithful discipleship can flow out of gratitude rather than shame. So we've done a decent amount of theology here this morning, and I think it's worthwhile. I also believe that passages like this have something to say to our hearts. Theology is never abstract. What we believe about God and believe about ourselves will shape how we live. And I want to give us a moment or two to turn the lens on ourselves from this passage. To my mind, there are multiple worthy questions that arise from this passage. Here's just a few of them. First, what's your outlook? Do you have your mind set on the things of the flesh, or increasingly on the things of the Spirit? What are you trusting for spiritual power? Are you attempting to battle sin with your own mortal resources, or are you drawing on the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave? What identity are you living out of? So much of the life of discipleship comes down to this question. Will we live out of the identity as beloved, blood-bought, Spirit-empowered co-heirs with Christ? Or will we live out of some other lesser identity? And finally, which realm do you call home? None of the life according to the Spirit is even on the table unless you've surrendered to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and provision of a new heart that only He can offer. To hang around the peripherals of Jesus' people will not transfer your citizenship from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. Only surrender to the cleansing power of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ can do that. Now, I don't know which of these things the Spirit is impressing on your heart from our passage, or maybe it's something altogether different than what I've listed here. But I trust that the living and active Word of God still speaks to our hearts. So we're going to spend some moments in silent reflection to ask the Lord what He might be calling us to pay attention to from Romans 8. The spiritual transfer of citizenship that many of us have experienced, it came at the highest cost. As Jesus, the faithful one who lived according to the Spirit and only for the will of the Father, the only qualified heir of the kingdom of God, willingly laid down His life so that we could be set free to live not for the flesh but by the Spirit. That is what we remember week by week at this table. Bread tells of the freely offered body of Jesus, beaten and pierced, nailed to a cross. Wine tells of the freely offered blood of Jesus, poured out for the forgiveness of sins and the creation of a new family of co-heirs alongside of Him. So this is our family meal. And if you are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, you're invited to come to the table. You may want to confess how you have lived from other identities, but you're definitely going to want to declare again the staggering good news of forgiveness and empowerment and ask the Spirit to animate your life toward things of the kingdom. His teaching may have brought up something that you realize, I need someone to pray with me or to shoulder this with me. We'll have prayer teams on each side as well as in the back to pray with you about these things or anything at all. Let's come to the table as we continue in our worship.